Okay. What George is giving you there is something that's a result of my talking with different ones about Sunday school. The fact that we're going over some things that are, as the Apostle Peter said concerning Paul and some of his teaching, things hard to be understood. And it's asking a lot for people to come into a class like this and hear some of this teaching that, to be honest with you, deals with some very, very difficult passages that just a casual reader of the Bible is not going to have a clue what's going on unless you do what the Lord said. You got to study. If you do not study, you're not going to learn anything. And that's true anywhere in life. It's not only true when it comes to the classrooms down here. If you have a child that doesn't study, they're not going to do well. And so when the Lord said, study to show thyself approved unto God, he meant it. He wants us to study. The intensity of a person's study totally depends upon their motivation to do so, their goal. What is it they're after? What are we after when we study? Well, I can't imagine a person claiming to know the Lord Jesus Christ and not wanting to know more and more and more about him. And so what you have here are my actual study notes. I mean, the very same thing. I don't always type them up like this, but a lot of times I do, just for myself. A lot of times I'll just scribble little notes, and I'll come in and talk from little notes that I've scribbled down, just sort of to keep me sort of on track. And so even these notes are not going to be that meaningful to you unless you read them slowly and think about what's being said. They're not developed thoughts. They're just little highlighted thoughts that would enable a teacher to remember where he wants to go in his presentation. And so that's what this is. Please do not read it for grammar and be critical of, you know, these are hurriedly typed out things that just help me. And so hopefully it will help you in the future. We're really studying Revelation chapter 4, and I did not write this at the head of the first page, but if you would do that, it might help you in the future to remember that we were not studying Ezekiel as our primary source. It was Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. So Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. And if you hang on to these and you're ever of a mind to do so and study again Revelation 4 and Ezekiel and also Isaiah, where both of these prophets saw the same vision of God, then you might be well on your way toward understanding what the Lord is revealing to us about himself. We see strange things here, but we see a powerful link between God's creation and himself, and we should not be surprised by that. I mean, when he talks about these animals, you know, the lion and the ox and the eagle, God made these creatures, and he made them for a reason, and I believe one day when we're with the Lord, he's going to show us how that everything that he created in some way communicates a message. It's not without a reason. There's a reason behind everything in God's creation. Even in the atoms, and the molecules, the circles that are so characteristic of everything that God made. And so these animals teach us certain characteristics concerning the person of God. So the Lord is trying to reveal to us something that cannot be really understood by the natural man, a creature of space, time, and matter, where our world is confined to that. What we understand is confined to this little world of space, time, and matter. And so if God does not reveal himself to us in a way that's related to space, time, and matter, we're not going to understand him. We don't have the wherewithal to do it. And so that's why we're spending a little bit of extra time here trying to get a handle on this, because there's so many things in Scripture that are like this. And if you never learn how God thinks, you'll never understand why he's written what he's written in these strange ways, these mysterious ways, which after you study it and begin to gain some insight into it, you find out that it speaks volumes about him. And so in his genius, he has chosen to reveal himself in this manner. And so I'd like to just touch on some things right quick that we have been over before. But if you look at the top of the first page, 1 through 7, these cherubim, referred to as seraphim in Isaiah's vision of God, we'll talk about that a little bit later. he sees these four faces. We're not going to go into that anymore. We've talked about that. And then he talks about wings. And so I've given you some clues here as to how the Lord is using wings and why. It's because wings enable God's creatures to overcome the world. That's what they are. When a bird takes off, he's overcoming the world. And the Lord wants us to be that way. He wants us to be overcomers of the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And it's our faith that overcometh the world, according to the Apostle John in the 5th chapter of his first epistle. And so we are to become overcomers of the world and not love the things of the world. We're to set our affections upon things above and so forth. And so, you know, things with wings, they do that. And so God is using winged fowl to more or less point us that direction, that birds are created to enjoy the heavens. And the Lord wants us to be able to enjoy the heavens and the victory that he gives us to overcome the world. It's a great freedom. And when you go back and read carefully some of David's Psalms, the one in particular where he was like a bird that could just fly away from his problems. And to him, that would be deliverance. And that's what the wings picture. It pictures deliverance. And then we talked about the straight feet. Well, let me just say this about wings. Overcoming the world and deliverance and security. And any place that you read about the wings in the Bible, you're gonna see these two words as connected with the usage of wings. The hen that gathers her chickens under her wings. It's a picture of the place of refuge, a place of security. And this is exactly how the Lord is using it. so often in Scripture, and we'll see that as it relates to this vision. And then the straight feet, one direction only, not crooked, point to point, going straight, not wavering. Double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He doesn't want us to walk a crooked path, but a straight path, and in perfect obedience to his divine will. And that's how he uses this language, I do believe. Burnished brass speaks of judgment in the direction you choose. There's always going to be an accompanying judgment in the choices a person makes. And all of these things that we're reading about here have to do with choices. We see choices in the cherubim, in these characteristics that are given to us. They've already decided which way they're going to go. They're going to go the right way. Choose you this day whom you shall serve. That's basically what's in view here. It is making a choice in life. Are you going to follow the Lord? Or are you going to follow something else? And so that's what straight feet and the burnished brass here, judgment. There's a terrible consequence awaiting those that make a wrong choice. And then the cast foot, a divided walk. We're to walk divided from the ways of the world. And the cast foot is a cloven foot, and it's a picture of that. It's God's symbolism at work here. And then the wings joined. Unity is the key thing in understanding why it talks about the wings being joined. Unity and purpose. And then the hands under the wings, number 7. Oneness in the works of the Son, which the hands are a reference to the Son of God and his works, with the works of the Heavenly Father, which is the wings. So when you think about the wings, then you're talking about the works of the Heavenly Father. And this is the way the Lord is describing it. Well, if you go up to somebody, like a little child even, and say, what does a bird have other than hands? And most of them are smart enough to say, wings. Well, that's right. We have hands, and birds have wings. And there's a parallel in those things. Well, purpose of the Lord Jesus was to show the oneness between his works and his Father's works. And so if you see the parallel between hands and wings, you can see how he's comparing what he did on earth as a man with his Father, which is in heaven. And this is how he's using this symbolism. And so when you understand that, then it begins to come clear what the Lord is saying. And so let's read John chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, and you see exactly this is how the Lord is talking. And there's a parallel between what he says here and the vision in Ezekiel. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And he's talking about his Heavenly Father. He's pointing toward heaven, where wings are suitable for those that are in the heavenlies. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show you greater things, greater works than these, that you may marvel." So what was it that the Lord Jesus did with his hands that was like the Father? The difference between what you can do on earth and what you can do in heaven, and as it relates to God. But that was the whole point. He said, whatever my Father doeth, doeth the Son likewise. I can do the works of my Father. Well, what he did was miraculous. And he was making the connection here that there's no distinction between him and the Father. And he goes on to reaffirm this in his verbal teaching. I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so John chapter 5 is a remarkable claim, and it was so plain to the hearing of the Pharisees, they wanted to kill him over it because they knew that he was claiming to be God. He made himself equal with God. And then John chapter 10, 37 through 38, if I do not the works of my Father, pictured by the women, believe me not, but if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works that you may know, and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And this goes to choices, which is the word that's there, choices. If we do not do the works of the Father, there is no basis for anyone to believe our relationship with the Father. And so what he says of himself in his relationship to the Father is also applicable to anyone who professes to be a Christian. If you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to have the Father in you, both willing and doing of his good pleasure, if people cannot see that, then how can they know that you're one with the Father and that the Father is in you? They can't. And so this is why it's so critical when you profess to be a Christian and you go out there and you start doing things that are not Christian, unchristian, then you betray your profession of faith and prove yourself to be a liar, a false person. And then in John chapter 14, we see what I just spoke of. John chapter 14 in the notes there. Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Now think about this. As he's saying this of himself, we're to take his words and personally apply it. Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The Father's supposed to be in us. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. This is the wings and the hands and the equality of what each is doing. The wings and the hands. They're actually on earth, we're doing heavenly works, the works of the Father. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. And again, this has to do with the choices that a person makes. And in Philippians 2:13, you have the very statement, it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And then in the book of James, I just mentioned this here because I think it's such a critical statement. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Faith without works is dead. And in John 14:15, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, I very hurriedly went over the first page of notes. But there's a world of information there. If a person will think about these and go back to Ezekiel and read it with these thoughts in the backdrop as you read through there, I think some of it will begin to be clearer. And when you go to page 5, Ezekiel chapter 1, 15 through 21, it talks about the wheels. Now, many years ago, Pastor Kelly brought a message on this, and as so many of the things that I say in my teaching and communication with people, everything that I am, folks, I I've learned, we were born in this world knowing absolutely nothing. None of us have anything to be proud of. I know nothing to be proud of. Everything I know, I've learned. I've been taught by somebody. And if it hasn't been the teachers, from beginning with my parents, to going into to elementary school, high school, college, coming to this church and being taught, there comes a point where you have to be really careful, because you'll hear teaching and you won't even remember where you heard it. And there's a danger in slipping over into this kind of pride thing. Okay, this is original with me. I'm really a smart cookie. And so listen to what I have to say. Well, listen, I'm not a smart cookie. I'm just a simple country boy. They got saved many years ago and have had the fortune of being able to come to Calvary Memorial Church and to be blessed with the books that I have in my library, which are a treasure to me. It's a treasure to me. I wouldn't take anything from my books. It's the greatest treasure I possess is my books and the Bible, first of all. And so to study these things and realize that we're on track to the source that anyone can go to find the answer to every conceivable issue of life. Well, we found it in the Bible. And God has raised up and gifted many over the generations with special abilities to teach his word, and Pastor Kelly was one of them, and we've got another now in our Pastor Garrison. And amazing the insights that he has in Scripture, and it's such a joy to me to see here in this church and hear it. And so the things that I say here about the wheels are things that I remember and never forgot. When I heard it the first time, I would never forget it, because it made such a profound impression upon my mind when Kent was preaching. And there are many things like that. Well, I don't want to stand up here and give you the impression that my understanding of these wheels, the wheel within a wheel, is something that in my genius I've discovered. No, it's not. It's something that I'm blessed to have been taught right here in this church. And so wheels, first of all, carry the idea of a circle, and it's God's way of creating the universe in such a way that we understand several things. One, he's eternal. A circle has no end. And in our everyday life, we borrow from what we've learned throughout human history from the Bible how God thinks and how he uses symbolism. And the symbol of a circle is a symbol of something that has no end. It goes on and on and on. And why should we think it's strange that God would create a universe that's made up of circles? Atoms, the path of the electrons and neutrons around an atom. Why would we think that strange? That you have in just the atom space, time, and matter. The speed with which those electrons and neutrons move, time. And everything is made of atoms and different densities of atoms. That's the only thing that makes things different, is the density of the atoms in it. But why would we think it strange that God would mirror who he is with a creation that represents all that he is? And it does. I believe in the universe itself. It's like the Scripture. That the Scripture is, in it dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in a book. In Jesus Christ was all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. How in the world the Lord could compact everything that he is as an eternal being in the body and shape of Jesus Christ, we do not know, but he did. And how could he write a book that would somehow or other contain an infinite mind? But he did. And in this book is an infinite mind that we'll be studying for all eternity. And so if you want an excuse as to why my messages are so long, that's it. There's no end to it. You can never come down from this pulpit feeling like you have said things well enough or complete enough for people to really enter into it. I don't feel that way as a teacher of the Bible. And so there's just no end to it, and we could come back to these passages over and over and over for months and months and years and years. And the reason we can is because this book contains the infinite wisdom of God. No doubt about it. So, the wheel in the middle of a wheel is a picture of the Father and the Son. Eternity within eternity. Jesus Christ in the Father in the Son. John chapter 17 is a picture of it. The wheel within the wheel. He even spoke of the, and Ezekiel, he talks about the larger wheel and then the wheel that's within that wheel. And Jesus Christ explained it in the New Testament. My Father is greater than I am. And the reason he expresses it that way is because he wants us to understand that when we're talking about God the Father, you're talking about a scope that is so big. How could a little puny, finite mind even begin to comprehend it? But in John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, and he says, "Ye have neither heard his voice nor seen his shape at any time." But it was standing right there in front of them. This was God Almighty talking to them, and this was the very shape of God standing right there in front of them. And he says, you can't see it. And so, with the eyes and with the tools that we have as earthlings, what we know, we glean through the senses. Seeing, touching, tasting, smelling, hearing. We use the senses, and this is how we bring information and become knowledgeable beings. Well, the Lord had to condense himself into something that human beings could comprehend. This is the reason of the little wheel. The Lord Jesus came as a what? A baby. A baby. Just a little child. And who is afraid of a child? I learned that from Pastor Kelly many years ago. I will never forget it. Why did he present himself as a baby? Why did he present himself as a sheep? Rather than as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Rather than as the glory the disciples saw when they went on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's because he had to. We're not capable of comprehending him. And so he has to reveal himself to us in little steps. Here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. And we have to study all our lives to comprehend God. And so this is why it's important to gather in meetings like this and bring these things out, so as to encourage ourselves as we run across passages sometimes that are hard to be understood. But just remember the wheel in the middle of a wheel in Ezekiel verses 15 through 21 is a picture of the Father and Son and the oneness between them. And then it goes on to talk about the Spirit in the wheels. And so there you have the Trinity. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And wherever the wheels went, the Spirit went with it. It says so right there in the passage. Why should we be surprised by that? Because this is the work of the Holy Spirit. They're in perfect union with one another. Never separated in any way, in thought or act. And so that's how we understand the wheeled aspect of it. This is God in his genius revealing to us in a manner using things that we're acquainted with. We know what a wheel is. We know what eyes are. We know what eagles are. We know what lions are. We know what an ox is. And so all of these things he's talking about are things that should be meaningful in a physical dimension that is given to us to enable us to understand heavenly truth. And again, that's why the Lord said to Nicodemus, if you do not understand earthly things, how shall you understand heavenly? And so we have to begin down here where we are as just simple human beings that are very ignorant. And I don't care how long you live and how much you ever know and how many Bible verses you memorize or anything else. When you leave this world, you're going to be able to enter into, we all are, the significance of what Paul said when he said, we know nothing yet as we ought to know. Nothing yet as we ought to know. And sad to say, we have a nature that really doesn't care to know. And that's sad. We're lazy in our nature. And studying the Word of God is not something that comes natural. It's something that requires tremendous discipline. And it's discipline that I do not have. And I have reminded myself many times, and I've said these words to the Lord, sitting there at my desk, looking out the window, praying and talking to God, if he had not put me in a situation where I have to study every day, I would not know what I teach. I would not. If I was not the principal of Calvary Christian School and had a 45-minute message every day to prepare for these kids, I would not know what I know today. And so, can I pat myself on the back for anything that I know? Absolutely not. The Lord has in my life put me in a situation where necessity takes over, where my lack of personal initiative would prevail if it were not for what the Lord has given me to do. Think about it. If I didn't have to teach adult Sunday school class every Sunday morning, would I get up early Sunday morning and study for 2 or 3 or 4 hours to come in here and teach you folks? Probably not. And so can I be proud of anything that I know, or even the time that I spend in Bible study, which is considerable? But can I be proud of it? No. It's the Lord has put me in a situation where I sort of don't have a choice unless I want to look like a fool, you know, and come in here and talk to adults that know better. So for whatever that means, use it if it's useful, whatever. Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 20 through 22. Ezekiel, it has jumps over some things, and then he comes back and revisits the vision in the 10th chapter. And he says, this is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kibar. And I knew that they were the cherubims. Every one had 4 faces apiece, every one 4 wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man under their wings. And the likeness of their faces was the same faces which I saw by the river Kibar. Their appearances and themselves, they went every one straight forward. And so, without having to go back and rehash all that we learned in chapter 1, we ought to be up to speed and understanding what he's revisiting now in this 10th chapter. But let me give you a verse that I've got right here in your notes for you as a cross-reference to help you understand why these cherubims went straight, every one straight forward. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 32. Ye shall observe to do, therefore, as the Lord your God hath commanded you. Ye shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. That's the sense in which the Lord is revealing these things about himself. These cherubim are pictures in some way of the person, the nature, and the character of God. And with God and his angelic beings, which represent his nature and character. His nature and character is in these things, in these the seraphims and the cherubim. One day, very shortly, in the fullest sense of the angels, we will be like him. And when we think, we're going to think in a straight direction, with no desire whatsoever to turn to the left or to the right, because we have learned that the straight path to God's purpose and his will is the way to go. If you want to really understand and enjoy the term freedom, anytime you turn aside, the word is bondage. You're going to get into a mess when you turn aside. And we learn that in life, hopefully. Many of us today that are saved can look back and remember when we went to the left, when we went to the right. And there were influences in our life pulling us, you know. And then there was the world and our love of the world itself and just our own souls and how we loved the world and the flesh and the devil. And we followed after these things and what it cost us in the way of a price, because we turned out of the will of God. So this is how the Lord is using these. Now, when we go to Exodus, you'll see there Exodus 25, 17 through 22. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. Now, this is precious right here. So I want you to really feast upon this passage by Moses in Exodus 25. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. Two cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and a cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make two cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the two ends of the mercy seat. So central to everything that's being said here is this mercy seat. And make one cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the two ends thereof. So you got the cherubims on each side of the mercy seat. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubims be. Notice what they're looking at. They're looking at the mercy seat. They got their wings stretched up over it. And they're riveted with their eyes of their understanding upon the mercy seat. And their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee. There I will meet with thee. Very important to read that carefully. There I will meet with thee. And I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. And so the question is, what does this mean? What is God trying to tell us here? Well, we've got our sort of elementary school thing started, and we've learned what wings symbolize. They symbolize that which is heavenly. We've learned that. We've learned that wings symbolize over and over in Scripture deliverance. We've learned that the wings symbolize a place of refuge. When you're under those wings, you're in a place of security. And what are the cherubim looking at? The mercy seat. What's God telling us? He's telling us here, folks, if we want the protection of heaven, eternal protection, an eternal security, if we want eternal deliverance from our own souls and from Satan and the things of the world and the principalities and powers, and that old lion that seeks to devour us, Satan, if we want deliverance, then you got to focus on that mercy seat and that shed blood upon Calvary's cross, which is what that's all about. That ark is Jesus Christ. It was the only place that the Word of God could be placed so that it would be kept safe. The Lord Jesus said, you know, in his Sermon on the Mount message, Matthew chapter 5, he said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, to keep it. He's the only one that ever did. And so the law being placed in the ark was a foreshadowing of the one that would come that would never break the law in one jot or one tittle. And he didn't. He's absolutely perfect. And so the wings on high speak of the fact that this deliverance and this security is from heaven. It's heavenly protection. This is the work of God to provide us these things. And when we go to the cross, when we go to the cross of Calvary, the Lord says, I'll meet you there. And if you went somewhere else to meet him, you wouldn't find him. The Lord told Elijah, he said, go down by the brook Kibeth and I'll feed you there. If he'd have said, well, I like Jordan better or some other place better, he wouldn't have gotten his provision. The Lord tells us where to meet him, at a mercy seat. Paris Reedhead said it as beautifully as anywhere I've ever heard it. You know, why does the Lord bring us to the cross? Why? Why does he bring us down to the cross of Calvary? Why does he do that? Because it's the only way he can get glory out of a human being. It's the only way. And so the mercy seat is where the Lord wants us to come, and the eyes of these cherubim are fastened upon it. They're just riveted upon it. And as we're going to see in the seraphims, it means burners. If you look the word up, it means burners. They're a flaming fire. is what the scripture says, Psalm 104 and verse 4. God's ministers are a flaming fire. Well, when you connect that with his warning to the Laodicean church in the third chapter of Revelation, what made him sick was that they were not hot or cold. And so in the true servants of God, the cherubim and the seraphims, these are hot in terms of their love and devotion to God. And this is what the Lord loves. This is what he wants. And so his ministers are a flaming fire. I didn't put all that in the notes, but these are things that you'll from these notes you can run into these things here and there. And the connections will begin to take place in your mind as you read other places in the Bible, because it's a very consistent, interwoven message all throughout the Bible. So, the wings in the lower part of page 5 here speak of the place of heavenly security and deliverance. And you'll see numbers of places where this becomes very evident. Luke 13:34 is the illustration of the hen that gathers her brood under her wings. And this is what the Lord wants to do. It's precious, folks, that the Lord loves you and me. And he's clucking, as it were. Get up under my wings. There's danger out there. I sense danger out there. Come and get up under my wings, and I'm going to keep you safe. I'm going to keep you safe. That's God's message to us. And then in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 14, we see the deliverance factor. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half time from the face of the serpent. So this is where you get the meaning of the wings as it relates to deliverance. And then in Isaiah, on the sixth page here, in the first four verses, Isaiah sees the same vision that Ezekiel saw and that John saw in Revelation 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. And here again, seraphims, I'm not sure altogether in my studies why, you know, Isaiah is using the term seraphims, these created angels, beings, as compared to Ezekiel's use of the word cherubim. I know that they're very similar in terms of purpose and so forth, and so it really doesn't matter that one uses one of God's created angels that is created for a specific purpose or whatever. It seems to me quite obvious that he uses both to communicate exactly the same message. But maybe there's some particular thing that one day we'll see about the seraphim that adds a little bit more to this revelation of our understanding more and deeper the things of God. And so, again, seraphims means burners. If you want to jot that down as a note, you know, to remember. And also Psalm 104 and verse 4. Who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. And again, it speaks of burning love. The burning love of the angels that refuse to leave God and go with the angels that fell. And then it says, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly, and one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. So very quickly, because our time is gone, really, covered his face aspect of it. Why? It's because here again is a revelation of God, but it communicates to us two basic things that are really not said here. One is the identity of God is a mystery, and the only way you can know it is by revelation. But the fact that the cherubim or the seraphims covered their face was the humility. It's like the Lord said of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that was in these cherubim and seraphims refused to receive glory for themselves and what they were revealing. So they covered their identity. They covered their face. Much like the Holy Spirit said, it says of the Holy Spirit, he shall not speak of himself. He shall glorify me. This is why they covered their face. They did not want us to see this vision of God and think of them as being God. They covered their face because they knew who they were. It's like the angel that told, I think it was Daniel, don't worship me, worship God. And this is the spirit of these ministering angels. And then we'll jump down to covered his feet. This is also a mystery. The mystery of his ways are not, and the fact that they're not our ways. As we see in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, I didn't write that down, but you can, but this parallels with that. And the reason they covered their feet is because the ways of God is a mystery. It's covered. And the only way you can know the ways of God is by revelation. And so Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. That's why the wings covered the feet. It's because you can't just know the ways of God, but by revelation. You can't see it. And then twain did fly. Again, this speaks of security and the heavenly security and heavenly deliverance. So they had six wings. Two of the wings covered the face. Two of the wings covered the feet. And with the other two wings, he flew. And it all represents the two that did fly speak of the heavenly security and deliverance that is provided to us from heaven because the Lord loves us. Psalm 55, 6, and I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. See, there's a consistency in the use of the symbolism. Psalm 18, 1 through 10. We ain't got time to go into it. Our time is gone. But it's plain enough if you read it. I think you'll find that it's plain enough to understand. Well, hopefully this, going over this, we're not going to come back to Ezekiel. We're through with this. We're going to go back to Revelation next Sunday, Lord willing. And so let's look to the Lord in prayer. George, pray.